Okay, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We are going to finish up with our two witnesses this morning. We talked last week about who they are or who they're not. And today we're going to take a look at their ministry, and we're going to look at the end of their ministry as well. Now, understand something as we begin to talk about this. This period that we're looking at is an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. You remember what we said? There are first of all six seal judgments, then seven seal judgments, then seven trumpet judgments. We've already seen seven seal judgments. When the seventh seal was opened, seven angels with trumpets came forward, and we've already seen six of those angels blow their trumpets. And now God is giving us a little bit of additional information before the seventh trumpet is blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more angels are going to come forth with bowls. But this is the very end of God's judgment plan upon the earth. The reason the earth is being judged is because the earth has chosen the Antichrist instead of the Lord's Christ. And in verse 3, we hear about two witnesses, two martyru, who will stand before God and who will give testimony before the Lord during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And let me just read it, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is 3.5 years, so this puts us right at the second half of the tribulation period. Verse 4. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We'll take a look at that this morning as well. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner they must be killed. Verse 6. These have power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So these are men who have extraordinary powers, the powers that were given to Old Testament prophets, and they're given the ability to shut up the sky. So there may be, we're not told, but there may be a famine for the whole last 3.5 year period of the tribulation, which is a terrible judgment upon the earth. These guys are really pesky, and we're going to look at pesky prophets this morning a little bit. These guys really cause a lot of problems. That's why when they die, the world celebrates the anti-Christmas, and they give presents to one another because these two prophets are dead. It says, and when they finish their testimony, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss. Now, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that we have this word beast. And it refers to the Antichrist, who we are going to get a lot more information about, especially in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, turn to Revelation 13 just for 1 second with me. And we'll just take a look at a couple of verses here. And we'll see that virtually the entire chapter is dedicated to these two beasts. Look at verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. Now that sounds very complicated, but it's really not. When we get to it, we'll see. But this is the Antichrist. Look at what it says next. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard and had feet like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Now look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is the assassination, or the death of the Antichrist. We probably shouldn't use the word assassination because apparently he dies in battle. But this is the death of the Antichrist, and he is resurrected. And when he is resurrected, at that point, he really becomes the Antichrist. First, he's just this world ruler. He's a political ruler. But when he is raised from the dead, he truly is the Antichrist. He is megalomania. He is a megalomaniac. He thinks he's God. He demands worship as God. And the Bible says that when the Antichrist is resurrected, the entire earth is going to be struck out of their senses, the Greek word means. And they will follow after this beast. Now go back to where we were in Revelation chapter 11 and take a look at the verse that we left off at verse 7. And notice what it says. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them. The beast that comes out of the abyss is a picture of the Antichrist coming back from the dead, coming back from the grave, killing these two prophets. Now, apparently, their time for ministry is over because God's going to allow them to be killed. And it goes on to say in verse 8 that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. So much for the Holy Land, huh? Where also their Lord was crucified. In case there's any question as to where this is, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Did you have if you're familiar with the plays of Sophocles, he wrote 3 very famous plays. They're called the Oedipus Cycle. And back in the old days, in the days of Greek tragedy, a person who was going to a playwright would write 3 plays. And this was the way that the Greeks celebrated their religion. They would go to an amphitheater and they would watch a play. And while they watched the play, there would always be a character, and the character would be somebody that they could identify with, but who had a fatal flaw. So they would watch, and in this case it's Oedipus, they watched the story of Oedipus, and I think it was Oedipus the king, Antigone, and I forget the third play in the cycle, but there were 3 of them. And what they would do is they would come and they would watch Oedipus go through certain things in his life and make a mistake because of his fatal flaw that would lead to unbelievable tragedy. And what the Greeks said is what Aristotle said in his Poetics, is that through the watching of this play and the identification that they made with the character, they would undergo a catharsis or a cleansing. So it's almost like coming to church, you know, and hearing about one of the Bible characters and what they did, and you walk away and you say, boy, I've got that same flaw in my own life. I better knock it off or I'm going to end up, you know, just like Balaam did. So they would go and they would undergo this catharsis, and this was their religious festival. Well, if you're familiar with Sophocles at all, in the Oedipus cycle, there's a play called Antigone, and what happens is Antigone, if I remember right now, I don't even know why I'm down this road, but Antigone was the brother of Oedipus, and Oedipus is killed, and because of shame, in order to shame the body, to shame Oedipus, they refused to allow his body to be buried. So the whole story of Antigone is Antigone trying to get the body and bury it. And I believe, if I remember it right, boy, it's been a long time. I should probably think about these things before I preach. But if I remember right, she ends up going and grabbing her brother's body, burying her brother's body. Then she gets into all kinds of trouble with the state for disobeying, so now the question is it okay to disobey the law to do a right thing? You know, so it's an ingenious little play. In fact, I think you can even get a film version of it somewhere out there. It's available. But anyway, enough about that. The idea is if you are going to desecrate a body, if you're going to completely humiliate and dishonor a person's life, you don't give them a burial. This is so awful that God absolutely forbade it, no matter what. Even if you were a murderer, If you did something that was worthy of death, why don't you turn away with me to the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And look at what the Lord says. Verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the Lord demands even somebody who is guilty of a capital crime has to be buried in a timely fashion. His body is not to be displayed. That's what the heathens did. That's what those who would come and conquer a country did. They would kill the king, and then they would display the king's body for all to see. And in other instances in history, we know of kings being literally diced up into pieces, like an arm, you know, the arms cut off, the legs and all this, the head. And then the various parts sent all throughout the empire to show that, yeah, this is the arm of the Persian king. So you can see that we don't have anything to worry about, you know, that kind of thing. So this was something that the heathen did, but was not something that was acceptable to the Lord. If you take a look at verse 8, we'll read it again. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord also was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. You know what's amazing? It says all the world will look upon their bodies. One of the commentators said, now listen, this was written in the early 1900s. He said, we never would have thought this could be fulfilled before, but today with the telegraph, everybody could actually know what's going on. But even though this brother, I believe it was Bullinger who said this, E.W. Bullinger. But anyway, he said, even with the telegraph, you know, and the telephone, I think he said, you know, this information can be passed very quickly. But even with in his day, it couldn't have been fulfilled. Because if you look at it carefully in verse 9, it says, and those people, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Notice what it says? They will look at their dead bodies. And you have a present tense thing happening over there. So the idea is, until television came, and even more than that, satellite. Until there was television and satellite, this prophecy couldn't have been fulfilled. Today, it really can be. Today, I mean, all the cameras could literally be on one thing, and the entire world can be watching to see what happens. Remember when they were chasing OJ? I was in a church on the top of a balcony watching this thing on like a, you know, a 60-foot screen with the pastor of that church, and I'm watching, you know, OJ and, you know, in the getaway thing. So the whole world was watching, and this is what's going to happen to fulfill this prophecy. It's remarkable. I don't want to be redundant. I don't want to sound like I'm saying the same thing all the time. But never forget that this was written 2,000 years ago. I mean, this isn't something that man could have imagined. This isn't something that a fisherman become apostle could have been sitting on an island full of lunatics it was basically an asylum, on the island of Patmos, completely removed from everybody else, and come up with the idea that, hey, I wonder, all right, so if these two guys are laying, imagine if the whole world is watching. Now, he's in Patmos. He can't even see what's happening in his church in Ephesus. He doesn't even know what's happening in his church at Ephesus unless somebody brings him a letter. But yet, he's with the clearest detail talking about these things. In the same way, the book of Zechariah talks about a weapon in the last days that will be released, that when it is detonated, the Bible says, men's tongues will melt in their mouths and their eyes will melt in the holes. Now, what does that sound like to you? You think in the days of, we're going to war. All right, I'm going to pick up some rocks over here. Let me see. All right, I got a bag full. Let's go. Or, you know, maybe spears or swords or chariots at the most, horses, things like this. Could you imagine understanding or just thinking of a technology where you could detonate a weapon that would make people's tongues melt in their mouths? But this is a perfect description of nuclear weaponry. Or even napalm that was used so effectively in Vietnam. So, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and they will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. This is the anti-Christmas. Because the two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth, and after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. You know, J. Vernon McGee makes an interesting point that I hadn't thought about. He says it's not said, but it's possible that these men had predicted their own resurrection. And that's why their bodies weren't allowed to be buried, because the world had already undergone one empty tomb and they weren't going to go through another. So in order to prove that the prophets were wrong, they allowed their dead bodies to lie in the street with all of the cameras on the world on them. And they said, okay, let's see them get up. And after 3.5 days, what happens? They stand on their feet. And a voice is heard from heaven saying, come up here, and they are raptured into heaven, a two-man rapture. This is just a two-seater, folks. No one else can ride on this one. So after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God, I think that's interesting, you know, the idea that they would have predicted their own. It's certainly going to be a tremendous testimony. One other thing, and this is all speculation, so I tell you ahead of time, it's just, you know, J. Vernon McGee sitting down and thinking up stuff, but it is interesting in this respect, because after the resurrection, they're not allowed to do any preaching. They just get up, and then they leave. So it's almost like the resurrection and the leaving is the message. And if they had predicted their own resurrection, then this is really a fearful thing. And look at what happens next. The result of the resurrection and rapture of these two folk is that great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Yikes. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people. Now, that doesn't say 7,000 people at all. The original Greek, he uses the word onoma. It means 7,000 names of men, onomon, anthropon. It says 7,000 names of men, which leads some scholars, like John MacArthur, to believe that the 7,000 that are named here are all prominent men, or men of title, men with names. Do you get the idea? But I think you even see that in the margin. If you have a New American Standard Bible, I'm not sure about other translations, but in the New American Standard Bible, in the margin, it says literally, names of men, 7,000. So we've got a situation happening here where at least 7,000 people are killed as a result of the way that these two prophets have been treated. There's a tremendous earthquake. It says in verse 13, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed. So the idea being this, that 7,000 is not a tenth of the city. There was a tenth of the city and 7,000 men with names. Do you get the idea? That seems to be the sense of what is being said. There's a separation between those two things. And he goes on to say, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. One of the few instances in the book of Revelation where a judgment actually leads to repentance. So some are going to come to a knowledge of the true and living God because of this. Now, remember I told you this is an interval between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. The seven seals have gone. The seventh seal brought forth seven trumpets. Six of the seven trumpets have blown. One is left. And look at the next verse. It says, the second woe is past. Just to make things a little confusing. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Do you remember that when we got to the after four trumpets blew, an eagle was seen around the... in fact, let's take a look at it just so we can remember. Go to Revelation 9. Revelation 8, verse 13. In Revelation 8 and verse 12, you see the fourth trumpet. Do you have a? Do you guys have a Bible that has headings on it? Like, does it say fourth trumpet? Okay, good. Okay, so in verse 12, you have the fourth trumpet being blown. Look at verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid heaven. We've already covered this, saying with a loud voice, three woes. See it? Woe, woe, woe. So the first woe would be the fifth trumpet. The second woe would be the sixth trumpet. And the third woe would be the seventh trumpet. Do you get that? So there are three woes left. And then it says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Okay? So now going back to Revelation chapter 12, 11, I mean, and looking at verse 14, it says the second woe. After we finish with this description of the two witnesses, he says, John reminds us that the second woe, which would be the what? The sixth trumpet has passed, and the third woe, which is the final seventh trumpet, is coming. And the final, the seventh trumpet, we don't really see, although we see a little preview of it in verse 15. When the seventh angel sounds, we don't really see the effects of it until we get to Revelation 15. So Revelation, the rest of Revelation 12, 11, all of Revelation 12, 13, and 14 are all parenthetical. In other words, it's like, here's the story. We've got, I'm going to do it this way, one trumpet, two trumpets, three trumpets, four trumpets, five trumpets. I'm going to stop walking because I'm going to end up over dancing with Paul over there. But a fifth trumpet, then sixth trumpet. After the sixth trumpet, we have the parentheses of the two witnesses. And then we have the declaration that the seventh trumpet is about to blow. But then another huge parentheses, which is three whole chapters of the Bible, until we get to Revelation 15. Turn there for a minute, and you could almost exercise these chapters right out of the Bible and tack them in at the end, and the narrative would flow. Go to Revelation 15 and you'll see how this happens. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and seven angels who had seven plagues, which were the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. You see that? So these seven angels that come forth as a result of the seventh trumpet, these seven angels have bowls with God's judgment in it. We don't see them begin to work until Revelation 15. So I want you to see where we are right now as being a big parenthesis in between the chronological events that are going to happen. Okay? And the reason that these things are, the reason it says that the wrath of God is finished is because in these judgments, God is completely almost. These things are going to happen one after another, rapid fire. One bowl is dropped, another bowl is dropped, another bowl is dropped. It's going to be like catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe upon the dwellers of the earth. The final one being the revelation. Armageddon. And Jesus Christ comes back in the seventh bowl judgment, which is Armageddon. Jesus Christ returns and resolves the Armageddon conflict. So we'll study that. So in order to properly understand the way the book of Revelation is laid out, you've got to see a big parenthesis around these chapters because these things are not chronological, okay? As we said, the two witnesses are going to be witnessing throughout all of this time on the this 3.5 year period. They're going to be witnessing. So it's not like we can put them in a chronology. John was told to just take their story, and instead of weaving it through the text and keep saying, oh yeah, and at this time those two witnesses got killed, He was told to devote a whole section to it and to just deal with those two witnesses and how the whole ministry would work together. Hey, brother, how are you? Okay, just leave it there. Thanks. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 11. And let's take a look at verse 14 one more time. So that we have understanding, the second woe is past, and behold, the third is coming quickly. Okay, now in the time we have remaining, let's take a look at some of the particulars about this section in Revelation 11 that deals with the two witnesses. First of all, why are there two witnesses? Why not one? Why isn't there just one guy who can do all of these things? I want to take a look at a couple of passages because this is a very important concept in the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. What is a witness? When you get the idea of a witness, you know, there were false witnesses against Jesus, right? When you think of a witness, what do you think of? You think of somebody giving testimony in a court of law. That's the way we use it today, right? Somebody giving testimony in a court of law. I've told you before that the idea of a witness in the Bible is that there is somebody who is willing to die to authenticate the things that they're saying. So in other words, it's a witness that comes forth to say, listen, I believe in Jesus Christ. I saw him raised from the dead, and you can kill me if you want to, but I am never going to shrink back from that testimony because I saw Jesus rise from the dead. Okay? That was a witness. Why are there two? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 6, we want to take a look. I want to just look at a couple of verses through the Bible that deal with witnesses. Look at what it says. On the evidence of what? Two or three witnesses. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of what? One witness. In other words, in order for a real truth to be validated, in order for there to be a real testimony, a true testimony that was admissible in court, that something was true, there had to be two witnesses that agreed. This comes into the New Testament. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. And the Lord Jesus is going to talk about this issue. And he's going to reference the passage in Deuteronomy. Matthew 18, well-known passage here. Look at verse 15. If your brother, I'll give you a second to get there. Okay, Matthew 18, 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, what does it say? Take one or two more witnesses. Now, one or two more witnesses would be how many? Two or three, right? So he says, take one or two more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay? So in other words, let's say I find out my sister is caught in sin. I go to her and I say, listen, I got to talk to you about this. You really need to repent. She goes, nah, I'm not repenting. I don't want anything to do with it. I say, okay. And I go and I grab another brother or sister from the church, maybe an elder or maybe just another brother to be a witness. And I say, look, you've got to get this right, this thing right in your life, because this is not pleasing to the Lord. And it's a terrible testimony to all those who are looking at you as a Christian. And now there's a witness. Now, at that point, look at what Jesus says. The brother that refuses to repent. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, now this is, the person tried to go alone to try to limit the shame and to for there to be the ability for the person to be restored without shame. That's the idea, right? Now two or three witnesses have gone. And look at verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. In other words, an unbeliever. Consider that person as an unbeliever. But notice what Jesus said. How many witnesses? At least two. Why are there two witnesses in Revelation? Because that's God's paradigm. In order for a truth to be established, there have to be at least two witnesses. Take a look at one more passage, and First Timothy 5:19. I challenge you to find 2 Timothy 5:19. If you have that in your Bible, you may want to bring it back. Paul's got one in his Bible. He's got all kinds of neat stuff in his Bible that we don't have in ours. Okay. My father used to tell me about what he used to go to. He went to Catholic school as a kid, you know, and he used to read. Did you ever see these desks that go up like this? Well, he used to have his, you know, cocked open, and he'd be reading comic books, you know. And Sister Mary Oblivion, would come by and like, wham, slam that thing right down on his knuckles. Oh, for the days when we could beat up kids the way we're supposed to. No, I'm only. If you're listening on tape, that was a joke. That was just a joke. We don't believe in that word. I'm just teasing. But anyway. Okay, well, where are we? 1 Timothy chapter 5. And let's look at verse 19. Oh, this is interesting. I'll tell you what's interesting about this. I've heard people abuse this. This passage. Especially people in leadership who were doing something wrong and didn't want it to be exposed. What they would say is, receive not an evil report. The King James says, receive not an evil report against an elder in the church. What they forget, though, is if you keep reading, it says, do not receive an evil, or do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. And here's what I've heard. They say, listen, you shouldn't be listening to anybody who's criticizing the pastor, because if you do, you're involved in evil. Do not receive an evil report against an elder in the church. Here's the problem. They say the pastor is worthy of double honor, which isn't what that verse means at all. But they say the pastor is worthy of double honor, so don't even receive an evil report. Is that passage saying that the pastor is worthy of any more consideration than anybody else? No. Everybody who has an accusation against them is required to have two or three witnesses. So in other words, it's not like because the guy's a pastor, oh, well, he's a pastor, you have to have two or three witnesses. Any believer, any brother, about anything. If somebody comes to you and they start puking in your ear about somebody else, and there's not a shred of evidence that is true, and there's not another witness that they can bring, it's gossip to receive it. You shouldn't be receiving these things about your brothers and sisters. You know why? Because your adversary, the devil, the Bible says, day and night stands before the throne of God accusing God's people. So we don't need to sit around on earth accusing God's people too. That's the devil's game. It's not God's game. So why are there two witnesses? Well, the reason there are two witnesses is because, as we see, God told Moses in the law that the truth of anything had to be established by two or three witnesses. Jesus reiterated it in Matthew 18 and verse 16. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, regarding pastors, all that verse, you know what that verse is saying? Here's a good way to paraphrase it. It's saying, hey, by the way, the pastor's worthy of the same consideration as everybody else. Don't try him without a jury, okay? That's basically what it's saying. Some of them deserve a trial. Notice again now that it says that do not receive an accusation against an elder in the church without two or three witnesses. Does that say you can't receive an accusation? Of course not. God never calls his people to be unthinking. He never calls his people to, you know, to not examine the fruit of the people that they're submitting their under whose teaching they're submitting themselves. That's just foolish. In fact, Jesus said of false prophets, he said, you will know them by their fruit. Well, if you know, I heard somebody go off again on this too. So what are you, some kind of fruit inspector for the Lord? Inspecting fruit for the Lord? That's not your job. It is your job. Listen, if I'm going out carousing and you know about it, it's your job to say something. The person who stands in the pulpit and stands for God, it's not about the person preaching. It's about the testimony of the Lord. And that's the problem that we have today in the world. It's become about men instead of being about God. God can raise up stones, Jesus said. Remember that? Hey, those people over there, they're all singing. Stop them from singing. Jesus said, if I tell them to stop singing, the stones will begin to sing. Come on, you don't think I can make stones sing? I see some stones singing here on a Sunday morning, right, Paul? Yeah. I've heard some stones that sing better, too. Oh, my goodness. Couldn't carry a tune if they had it in a basket, but it's a blessing to the Lord. Okay. Next, sackcloth. Notice that these two men are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough, coarse cloth worn in ancient times as a symbol of mourning, distress, grief, and humility. When Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed, in Genesis chapter 37 in verse 34, he put on sackcloth as a sign of mourning. David ordered all the people to wear sackcloth after Abner was murdered. David wore it himself during the plague that God sent in response to the sin of numbering the people in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 16. King Jehoram wore sackcloth during the siege of Samaria when the northern kingdom was being sieged in 2 Kings 6:30, as did Hezekiah when Jerusalem was attacked in 2 Kings 19:1. Job wore sackcloth. I have no idea why he would want to wear sackcloth. Poor guy went through every imaginable suffering you could think of. But Job 16:15, he was wearing sackcloth. Isaiah wore sackcloth. Daniel wore sackcloth. So here's what John MacArthur says. He says, the two witnesses put on sackcloth. Oh, this is really good. Listen to this. Hear this statement. The two witnesses will put on sackcloth as an object lesson to express their great sorrow for the wretched and unbelieving world racked by God's judgments, overrun by demon hordes. Those are the demon invasions, right, of Revelation 9, and populated by wicked, sinful people who refuse to repent. They will also mourn because of the desecration of the temple, the oppression of Jerusalem, and the ascendancy of the Antichrist. So these guys are mourning the way things are. So the Bible says that they are witnessing in sackcloth, and the sackcloth always speaks of grief. These are not happy prophets. These are like two modern-day Jeremiahs. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you see a lot of tears in that book. In fact, J. Vernon McGee says, I think, Jeremiah was just a big crybaby. But we don't think he was a crybaby, but we do know that he cried a lot. I think it was, Jeremiah 9? He says, Oh, that my head were waters. And my eyes were tears that I may weep day and night without end for the slain of the people of Jerusalem. Something like that. The daughter of my people. I think it's Jeremiah 9:1. But anyway, he was the weeping prophet. These are two weeping prophets. These are two modern day Jeremiahs. It also says that they are olive trees and lampstands. Did you see that? What is this business about olive trees and lampstands? I'm going to go over it briefly. But if you're more interested in this, you can grab our series on Zechariah, and we went into it in more detail. Go to Zechariah chapter 4. And this prophecy, like many prophecies in the Old Testament, has a near and a far fulfillment. Okay? Some of them are fulfilled instantly, and others have a later fulfillment. Well, look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me turned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven spouts each. This is a really complicated lampstand, right? But it's got a bowl on the top. Think about this. You got a lampstand, okay? With the candles coming out like a menorah type thing, but on the top of it is a bowl, and the bowl is going to catch the oil that's coming from the oil trees, which are a picture of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the idea of it is that the lamps are constantly being lit because the source is connected to the lamp. Okay, watch what he says. He says, well, I see this golden lampstand with this bowl on the top, and it's seven lamps that's coming out of it with seven spouts belonging to each of those. So there's a lot of spouts coming out of this lamp, which are on the top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And the angel who was speaking to me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, we all know that verse, right? But what's the context of that verse? The context of that verse is the temple needed to be built. And there were two guys that God had on the ground at that time to do it. Joshua the high priest, who was the spiritual leader of the people, and Zerubbabel, who was the civic leader of the people. These were God's two lampstands. And guess what? These were the guys who were going to get this done. And what does this mean? The angel says to Zechariah. Zechariah says, oh, I don't know. And he says, this is what it means. Not by strength, nor by might, but by my power, says the Lord. In other words, the way those lamps are going to stay lit is not by their own strength, but by the oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, which is constantly filling them, and they have a never-ending source. So referring back to the Old Testament, these two prophets that we see in Revelation chapter 11 are called, are identified. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. And listen to what it says now. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So it's a reference back to Zechariah saying that these guys are going forward completely, not by their own strength, but by the Lord's strength, who is constantly filling them with his power. Okay? Exodus chapter 7. Turn there for a moment. I thought we might get a sense of why would people be so happy these guys were killed. I want to take a look at Moses for a minute and Pharaoh. Now, you want to talk about pesky prophets. When you've got a guy that can come up and say, all right, all the waters are going to be blood. See ya. And he just takes off. That's kind of a pesky thing to do. And that's going to cause a lot of discomfort for people. Look at verse 14. Exodus 7, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him by the bank of the Nile. And you will by the way, this is not on his back porch like Cecil B. DeMille. This doesn't all happen on Pharaoh's back porch. There was a whole ritual involved with the Pharaoh going to the water and the Pharaoh bringing out the sun for the day. The sun would come out only if Pharaoh, you know, prayed to Ra, and Ra would allow the sun to come. Ra was the sun god, and we get the word ray, the ray of the sun, from Ra. So what's he going to do? The first thing he's going to do is he's going to, verse 17 says, for thus says the Lord, by this shall you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul. Now, you've got to understand, if you know anything at all about the origins of Western civilization, or even Eastern civilization, civilization period, all civilization begins at the rivers. The first civilizations begin in the Mesopotamian region between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. A huge civilization began by the Nile River. These are the two earliest ones. And what is the one in India? What's the river in India where the Indus River? And the Indus River was another place where a very early large people group began to settle. And these were mostly Asian folks, and Asian culture would spread out to the east from there. So where the rivers were, people settled. Why? Because rivers equal fertility. In fact, that whole area going all the way down to Egypt and up through Mesopotamia is called the Fertile Crescent. The fertility that they needed to stay alive was found near the rivers. They could plant. They could fish. They could do everything they needed to do. The waters of the Nile, as you know, flood every year. And when they flood, nobody can do anything. And that's probably how they built the pyramids, because when the slaves, when there was nothing for the slaves to do, they probably occupied them in the necropolis, the city of the dead, on the western side of the Nile, building these unbelievable pyramids, the, you know, Khufu and all of these other, first the step pyramids, and then finally the full-blown pyramids. So around the rivers are extremely important. So what would happen is the Pharaoh would come to the river and the Pharaoh would bless the waters every day. This was the lifeblood of his people. And the people looked to him. They looked to the Pharaoh, who was also deified, and they would say, oh, we're going to be okay because the Pharaoh is going to bless the waters today. So you know what God does? First thing he does is he judges the waters. He shows that Pharaoh's not God. Who's God? He's God. I'm going to turn the waters to blood. All the fish are going to die, and the waters are going to become foul. What does he do after that? Take a look at chapter 8. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite the whole territory with frogs. Now listen, we're not talking about, oh, get that frog out of here. You know, so some little frog hops into your kitchen. Look at what it says. Verse 3, and the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your houses and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. In other words, there's going to be so many stinking frogs, there's going to be no way to get rid of them. That's the second plague. How many think that might be a pesky little prophet here? Moses is causing problems. Well, these guys have similar problems. I'm trying to get you to see, as we close today, why everybody's so happy that they're dead. Look at the verse 16, same chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, and it will become gnats. Do you know what the word gnats is? Do you know what it means? It means lice. Now, I don't know about you, but my head's already itching just saying the word. Right? Imagine this. This is the plague of lice. Think this guy's a little pesky? It says, strike the dust of the earth and it will become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were lice on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became lice throughout all of the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth lice to show that they could do it too. Why? If I were the Pharaoh, I'd say, why? We have enough. But they could not. So there were lice on men and beasts, and the magician said to the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But the Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, okay, verse 20, look at this. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord your God, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you. And these are flies. This is the swarm of the flies, right? I will send insects on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be filled with swarms of insects, flies, and also the ground upon which they dwell. The only place that God had set apart was Goshen. Goshen didn't worry about any of these things. No flies, no frogs, nothing. He says no. Look at chapter 9. The livestock is stricken. All of the cattle dies. A terrible tragedy. Especially in an agricultural community, right? Look at 13, a plague of hail and fire that fall down, fire raining from the sky, coming down upon the people. Look at chapter 10, a plague of locusts, grasshoppers, the most hideous looking things you've ever seen in your life, right? A plague of locusts completely cover the land. But watch this. Look at Exodus 10 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that it may be darkness over the whole land of Egypt, which may be felt. A darkness that can be felt. What was the Pharaoh responsible for as God? He only had two jobs. Make sure the waters are flowing, and make sure the sun comes out. And God judges Egypt with the plague of darkness. What happened to the Pharaoh's power? Why isn't the Pharaoh able to bring out the sun? And, of course, look at what verse 23 says. This must have been really something. This had to be something else. Verse 23, they did not see one. Let me read the whole thing, 21. And stretch out your hand against the sky, that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, a darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone else rise from his place for 3 days. They couldn't even see in front of their eyes. Imagine that. But look at this. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So amid this unbelievable, I remember being on an aircraft carrier out to sea. And I remember, like, when they would go to lights out, it had to be lights out, because a cigarette can be seen for miles at night on the water, because it is so black that you can see a cigarette for miles. It's got to be complete lights out. And they do these drills. Imagine the people of Israel having light in the midst of a supernatural blackness that can be felt, where people can't even see, but yet over yonder, the slaves have light. What's going on? So this is quite a thing. The reason I brought you here this morning is I want you to see why. Can you imagine what would happen if Pharaoh could have walked up to Moses and said, "Die!" And Moses would have dropped dead. What would have happened in Egypt? The same thing that's going to happen when these two witnesses die in Revelation 11. They would have been rejoicing. And the Antichristmas that we see, that would be a good message for around Christmas time. We'll do a message called the Antichristmas. What Christmas isn't, right? But the Antichristmas that takes place at this time is going to be a logical result of getting rid of two guys who have really caused a lot of pain for the inhabitants of the world. I mean, these guys have the right to say, "No, it's not going to rain. Will you please make it rain?" Nope, not doing it. All right, well, can we have some of the waters back? Nope. I'm standing here for God. I'm a witness for God. I'm here because you have accepted the devil's Christ, and I'm against you, and God's against you, and I am not going to make it. Well, and anybody, what does it say? It says anybody who tries to kill them, listen to the way, because God is not going to allow them to be taken out of the race 1 second early. Look at what it says in verse 5. Anyone who desires to do them harm, and there will be many, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, this is unbelievable. You don't see this even in the Old Testament, fire-breathing prophets, right? I met a couple of fire-breathing preachers in my life, but never like this. And it says, listen to this, though. Because of God's sovereignty and God's purpose having to be fulfilled, God's purpose for these two witnesses, listen to what it says. If anyone would desire to harm them, and this is emphatic and it's imperative, in this manner, he must be killed. There will be such an unbelievable authority given to these men that anybody who tries to attempt to harm them in any way must die. It is the death sentence from God instantly. In this way, fire from the mouth, they must be killed. So, that's our study of these two prophets who will lie in the streets, their bodies desecrated, and not allowed to be buried for a long period, for 3.5 days. And when we come back together next week, we're going to take a look at the preview of the seventh trumpet. And what we're going to see is Christ in the millennial kingdom. That's the last part of Revelation 11. We're going to see a preview of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because when the seven angels come forward, it's going to happen so quickly that Christ's return and to come and establish his kingdom on the earth is imminent. It's any day now. Okay? It's going to happen very, very fast. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for the joy that we receive from these things. Father, we thank you for the excitement that we have, knowing that we'll be with you. And Lord, maybe someday soon we'll be with you. So we commit this time to you. Thank you for those who are hearing, here alive and by tape. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless these words in Jesus' name. Amen.